Our message series is Ready, Set, Go. And it's all about a life of change. Everything about Christianity, everything about Jesus is about change. It's funny how Christians so dislike change because Christianity is all about change. And Christ came to revolutionize and change the way we live, to change the way we think, to change your destination for all eternity. And he did it by going to the cross for us. In receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, we begin that change from inside out. Talked last week about the baby looking just like its parent, and we are birthed as the church now. The stage was set, they were waiting, the church was birthed, and as it came forth, it was looking just like Jesus. It doesn't take you too long as parents for you to realize this, this parenting thing, this baby thing, it's got a few problems with it. This cute little thing poos. And how could such a sweet little thing, but such a deadly smell, let alone the mess all over yourself? I'll never forget the first time I changed the diaper all by myself. You talk about a trial. You learn things, and I'll not be so graphic. My wife's probably thinking, please don't tell this story. I wasn't planning on it, but it just popped in my mind, so it must be the Holy Spirit. And as I said, we were married. We became parents, you know, pretty soon. So Tina was still in her last year of Bible college, and she was in a nighttime class, and I worked during the day. And so now I've got this newborn baby at home. He was born in March, and she's finishing up school, so she has till May. And she's out one of those nights, and I'm home for the first time with this beautiful newborn baby that doesn't do anything wrong. And I detected there needed to be a change that would have to take place, and so I worked through that process. This is the days of diapers, you know, not Pampers and Huggies, and this is the diaper, the cloth with the pins and all of that stuff, the diaper pail, you know. How many have been that route? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. So I did something I probably shouldn't have done. I grabbed the little guy by the legs, and I kind of just grabbed both of them and just picked them up like this as I was taking care of what was underneath him, not realizing I was in front of a cannon. And there was one grunt, so I heard, a kaboom! And I'll leave you to imagine the rest of what I look like and the room behind me look like. And while I'm absolutely stunned that this little child would do this to me, it started to wash me off with a fountain. You'd think I'd have learned, but I started to learn very quickly after that. And as many boys as we had, you learn some of those things, but the hardships and the trials that go along with bringing life into the world. It's great. It's wonderful. It's full of joy. It's full of blessings. But every mom and dad in here knows the burden of being a mom or a dad. The kids don't know that oftentimes. They know maybe later on when they're adults. They don't understand when they're kids. The things that they say to a mom and dad that cut a mom and dad right to their heart. Make a mom and dad wonder, why did we even want to be parents in the first place? And we just say to mom and dad, just what James Dobson said when he was first popular years ago when we were new parents, especially in the teenage years, he said, get them through it. Just get them through it. And so parents persevere and they work through struggles and trials and hardships. They do the right things. Sometimes they don't always do it the right way. Oftentimes, and especially I'm thinking about godly parents or parents that grew up knowing the Lord and are using this book as their pattern for life. I don't know too many of those parents that throw this aside and say, I don't want to do it God's way. They strive to do it God's way, and they will admit all the way through, man, I blew that. And I wish I had done this better, and I wish I had done that better. And we always talk about hindsight, how wonderful that is. But to all of the kids here that are still under mom's and dad's roof, wherever you are at, I want you to understand the love that a mom and dad have for you and the blessing that you are to them, but also the trial that you bring just by being another life in their home. And it's a trial that moms and dads welcome. But it is sometimes a huge, huge trial, because along with the blessings of new life come all of the hardships that come along with it as well. Christianity is no different. If anybody ever told you, accept Jesus Christ your Savior and you've got this rosy path ahead of you and there's not going to be any problem, yeah, you wait. There's going to be the cannon that's going to explode in your face someday and you're going to be left with a mess. It's part of what life is all about. And as we think about our passage of Scripture today, we're in Acts chapter 4. And we're in the fourth message in this series of Ready, Set, Go. We're in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Acts. So obviously with that type of a context before us, we're not going to give it any detail, but I want you to understand what is going on there. If you're using a church Bible, you're on pages 911 to 913 as we think about the church under siege. The church under siege. I had it back there, then I lost it, John, so I don't know what happened there. And there's an aim in this. There's something I want you to get in this process of what we're doing. And the aim is this. This is what I want you to understand today. To understand that the church will be attacked. Okay? Don't be surprised when it happens. If this church gets attacked, and it has been, but if it more happens, don't be surprised when it happens. And also that we need to understand the true nature of what the attack is. And then we need to understand how we're going to deal with this. Okay? When this thing happens, what am I going to do? How am I going to respond? How am I going to feel? What's the right thing? What should I say? What shouldn't I say? What would be the appropriate type of thing in dealing with these types of things that will happen? No sooner had the church been birthed than Satan was trying to put it to death. Persecution begins right away. I want you to notice in chapters 4 and 5 with me today that the attacks that happen on church happen in two ways. There are attacks that happen from outside the church, and there are attacks that happen from inside the church. The ones from outside the church were slanderous statements, public attacks from a community, from countrymen, from high officials that were attempting to bring down this new life, this institution of this group of people that are called the people of the way. And to crush this group and to get them down and get them out of the way, there was a prominent voice that was out there in the community, not among just general people, but it was a well-orchestrated public attack by countrymen and community and community leaders that was against the church, an assault on the church. Satan was attacking. There was also an assault from inside the church, and it was more subtle. It wasn't as aggressive as that. It was more subtle. There were personal antics of Christians. There was pride. There was jealousy. There was envy. There was hypocrisy. There was lying. There would be false doctrine. All those types of things that would be inside the church setting, within the community of the saints, that would also be tremendously detrimental to the church. I shared with the deacons yesterday morning a reminder from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. And we won't turn there, but if you ever go back and relook at the life of Nehemiah and what God had given him to do, God calls Nehemiah out of the captivity. God makes a way, definitely a way of God, to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the walls of the city that had been destroyed by their enemies. Ezra is already there rebuilding the temple. God's got the temple kind of be organized again. And now God sends Nehemiah there with the permission of the king of Persia. And he goes back and he's going to be involved in starting to reestablish the walls around Jerusalem in order to protect the city and protect the temple that's being rebuilt within. And as they're rebuilding those walls, and that would be a really good series for us to think about sometime, going through rebuilding the walls, rebuilding a ministry. As they're rebuilding those walls, they get assaulted in two different ways. The assaults from outside, the Arabians and different people and enemies that are outside start attacking them. They have to carry their weapons with them. They start doing things to them. They start slandering them. They start doing all kinds of things to stop the progress of the walls being built. And what Israel did, what Nehemiah did, was they gave it to God. They kept giving God. God, listen to what they're saying to us. God, you'll have to deal with this. We're too busy doing what you want us to do. That's a good thing to remember. And then the scripture said, and the people had a mind to work. I love that phrase. The people had a mind to work. And no matter what the assaults were, what the attacks were, the people were unified. They were building the walls. They got them halfway up. They're moving forward. They got their weapons at their side. They got their tools in their hand. They got soldiers behind them. They're ready for everything. They keep giving it back to God. God, you know what's going on. God, you know what the attack is. And I know what my job is. So I'm going to keep doing my job and you take care of the attacks. And they kept doing what they were supposed to do because the people had a mind to work. Oh, that God's people would have a mind to work. Nothing else would matter. Just the will of God, the way of God, the life of the church, that we would pour everything that we have into the ongoing rebuilding the ministry and the fortification of a church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. To do it His way. To do it the right way. So they fortified themselves and they kept going. Then there was a problem from inside. They started grumbling and complaining. They said, there's too much rubbish. We can't walk around. We're tripping over ourselves. We're tripping over the rocks that are here from the fallen walls. There's just too much garbage in the way. We can't do the work. So the next idea is, okay, get rid of the garbage. Start getting the garbage out of the way so you can keep building the walls. And they did. And they gave it to God and they removed the garbage and they kept doing it. And you know why churches oftentimes are not growing? Because there's just too much garbage in the way. Too much garbage in here that gets in the way of us really making the progress God wants us to. And we're tripping over our own garbage. And God says, get the garbage out. It's not worth your grumbling. It's not worth your complaining. It's not worth this. It's not worth that. Just cut it out. Stop it. Don't do it. And just get a mind to work and get busy. And let me take care of the rest. That's the story of Nehemiah. And I would challenge you to go back there and take a look at that. In our text, in Acts chapter 4, I want to start doing a little bit of reading in here. And like I said in our ABF, it's interesting how chapter 4 follows chapter 3. That kind of makes sense. But in chapter 3, you'll see that Paul, John, and Peter, I should say, are there in the city. They're at the temple. They're at the gate. There's a man there that's been laid there. He's lame. He can't walk. He's asking for money. He's asking for provisions. They walk by and he asks them. They said, we have nothing to give you except the most wonderful name in all the world and the person of Jesus Christ. They said, we don't have any money. We don't have any food. But what we do have to give you is Jesus Christ. And they said, in the name of Jesus, rise up. And they reached out and grabbed him. And he jumped up on his feet. And then the scripture says that he goes around the temple jumping and leaping and praising God. I don't remember too many times we've done that in here. We might do that sometimes in a righteous way, but he was jumping and leaping and praising God and excited about what God had did in his life. A dramatic change, a real change took place. It was significant. It was real. He had been lame all his life and now he was walking and he just didn't want to walk. He wanted to run. He wanted to jump. He was excited and he did that. And he probably surprised the temple worshipers by being in the temple, just kind of jumping up and down, rocking and just having a good time and jumping and praising God. And he called big attention to himself, which called attention to the disciples. And they just kept on telling people about Jesus. Chapter 4. Your church Bibles, page 911 is where it begins, I believe. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. Now get what they are greatly annoyed about. They're greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And we've already had a few thousand. We're adding now 5,000 more that we know about. So the church is really going. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Ananias, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family, which means they were the religious snobs. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Now, that's stupid question. They've already gotten angry at the fact that they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And now they throw him to jail and they pull him out the next day and say, oh, by the way, whose name were you doing this in? maybe hoping they were going to change their story. But what power or by what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we go back to Acts chapter 2, it reminds you what being filled with the Spirit was all about. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, Jesus, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How many times is he bringing up the name of Jesus constantly? Not just lifestyle evangelism. He keeps bringing up the name of Jesus constantly over and over again. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Allow me to maybe change that a bit. Rather than recognizing they had been with Jesus, maybe what they were really recognizing that they were, that Jesus was living in them. Because they had been years before with Jesus and they were not changed men. But since Acts chapter 2, there was a revolution happening in their lives. They were transformed into the image of Christ. They're looking more like Christ. And not only had they been with Jesus, but now Jesus is in them in the person of the Holy Spirit and are looking more like Jesus all the time. But seeing the man, verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what should we do to these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. See what they're really concerned about? They don't want the name, the person, the power, the message of Jesus to go anywhere. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But for us, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for all that had happened. Now, you'd like to think that's the end of the story, and it's not. Persecution happened again after that, and again after that, and again after that. The persecution from outside the church was a serious thing. Notice their attackers in verse 1. Community leaguers, an organized group. They were religious people. They were united on this front. They were not united on other fronts. They were not united on their theology and doctrine in other areas, but they were united now because it was against Jesus. They were influential people. They were powerful people. They were supposedly lawful people, following the law of the Jews and following the laws of Rome. And as religious leaders, they were supposed to be following the laws of God's word. So they supposedly had all these things in place, and that's where the attack's coming from. We see that also in verse 1 that part of the group, the priests and the Sadducees, but part of the group was also the captain of the temple. That would be the temple police. They had their own police force at the temple. They had that because there was so much money that was exchanged there at the temple. And it had become a regular business opportunity and not a place of worship. And because of all of the other things that were going on, the making and gaining and the things that personally were going on that had nothing to do with God at all, but were serving a business to put money into the pockets of the priests and the religious leaders and to make them fat and cushy, they had police to guard that situation. And these were their attackers. The issues of the attack, it says in verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people the name of Jesus and proclaiming through Jesus Christ the fact that there is a resurrection from the dead. Their issue was the gospel. They had a problem with the gospel. Their problem is they've got a problem with Jesus. If Jesus had died on the cross and had been placed in the tomb, that would have been fine. But they didn't like the rest of the story. They don't like the resurrection part. They don't like the ongoing story that this is still happening. It's a life change. And Jesus is alive and he comes into our lives. Their issue was the gospel. Their issue was Jesus. Notice all the references in there to the name of Jesus that are there. That's what they are angry about. It's not really about the disciples as much. The disciples, that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus. That's what they're concerned about. The one who the disciples were looking like is what they didn't like. And if you go back in chapter 3, the disciples refer to Jesus as the Holy One and the Righteous One in verses 13 through 16. They call him the Author of Life. They said, in his name and by faith in his name, these miracles of healings are done. They say there's salvation in no one else in chapter 4, verse 12. It's only in Jesus Christ. Are we so narrow-minded to think that Jesus is the only way that a person can be saved from their sin? The answer is yes, absolutely. The world wants choices of other ways because we like choice. There is no other choice. This is the one thing that there's only one way. Jesus is the stone that the Jews rejected. And now this stone they reject has become the central piece of the building and which all the building is built around. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They recognized Jesus was there. Their solution to the problem? Well, let's warn them. If you keep speaking in the name of Jesus, we're going to do this to you. We're going to hurt you. We're going to hurt you bad. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to make your life miserable. That was their solution. Don't teach the name of Jesus anymore. Don't mention that name. Don't mention the resurrection. Don't teach about him. No more. It's not going to happen. And the answer to the disciples? Okay, fine. Whatever you say. But we have to. We've got a higher authority. We have to obey God. And if God says to speak in the name of Jesus, we will speak in the name of Jesus. We are facing authorities and challenges today, and it's going to increase and get worse. Like I said, you cannot speak about Jesus here. You cannot mention the name of Jesus. On this time slot, in this place, you can't do it. To which your reply is, carefully, because you've got to properly render to Caesar things that are Caesar. If you're in a job situation, you've got to be doing the right job, doing the right thing on the job site in the right setting. But when there are opportunities for you to live for Christ and to speak for Christ, in normal, casual opportunities that are there, there's no one that can tell you you cannot speak about the person of Jesus. Oh, they can do it by their own rules and laws, but they can't do it by God's. The method of the attack, they arrested them. They threw them into jail. They threatened them some more. Later, there were some more imprisonments. Later, they were beaten. And eventually, many of them were killed for the cause of Christ. This would never happen in America, would it? 2 weeks ago, when I started working on this, it was a bad week on the news. It was the week that 15-year-olds were allowed to get abortion pills. It was the week that a sports person came out and said he was gay, and he got a phone call from the president and applauded his courageous statement. While at the same time, those of us who said the Bible, those who were defending marriage were being shot down. In the same week, both things were happening. In that week, and the date is April 30th, when I was working on this, I heard another news report that really concerned me, and I started doing some investigating on it. And I came across this article by the Family Research Council. This is dated April 30th. And I heard of the news first, and I started to check things out in days afterwards. Pentagon taps anti-Christian extremists for religious tolerance policy was the name of the article. And it brings a quote from a man whose name is Mikey Weinstein. Says, today we face incredible, well-funded gangs of fundamentalist Christian monsters who terrorize their fellow Americans by forcing their weaponized and twisted version of Christianity upon their helpless subordinates in our nation's armed forces. These words were written recently by Mikey Weinstein, founder of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, MRFF, in a column he wrote for the Huffington Post. Weinstein will be, and now since has been, a consultant to the Pentagon to develop new policies on religious tolerance, including a policy for court-martialing military chaplains who share the Christian gospel during spiritual counseling of American troops. Can you believe it? Weinstein decries what he calls the, quote, his words, virulent, I never even used that word before, virulent, religious oppression perpetrated by conservative Christians, whom he refers to as monstrosities, and he calls them pitiable, unconstitutional carpetbaggers. And he compares them to, his words again, bigots in the Deep South during the Civil Rights era. He cites Dr. James Dobson, the famous Christian founder of the Focus on the Family, as, quote, illustrating the extremist military nature of these violently homophobic organizations' rhetorically charged propaganda. Regarding those who teach orthodox Christian beliefs in the Bible, Weinstein concludes, let's call these ignoble actions what they are, the senseless and cowardly squallings of human monsters, end of quote. Goes on later to say, we should as a nation vigorously support the continuing efforts to expose pathologically anti-gay, Islamic-phobic, and rapidly intolerant agitators for what they are, die-hard enemies of the United States Constitution, monsters one and all. To do anything less would be to roll out a red carpet to those who would usher in a blood-drenched, draconian era of persecutions, nationalistic militarism, and superstitious hypocrisy, end of quote. The article goes on to say, many media outlets are silent on this disturbing new alliance between fanatical secularists and leaders in the Pentagon appointed by President Barack Obama and Secretary Chuck Hagel, in which the U.S. military would officially consult with someone with such foaming at the mouth, passionate hostility towards traditional Christians, including evangelicals and devout Catholics. So in other words, this man was invited to the Pentagon. The officials of the Pentagon, under the president's direction, were listening to him and were getting advice from him as to how they should treat Christians in the military, especially chaplains. And he goes on to say, Weinstein goes on, if these fundamentalist Christian monsters of human degradation and tyranny cannot broker or barter your acceptance of their putrid theology, then they crave for your universal silence in the face of their rapacious reign of theocratic terror. You think I'm making this up, but I'm not. Indeed, they ceaselessly lust, ache, and pine for you to do absolutely nothing to thwart their oppression. Comply, my friends, and you become as monstrously savage as they are. I beg you, do not feed these hideous monsters with your stoic lethargy, callousness, and neutrality. Do not lubricate the path of their racism, bigotry, and justice. Doing so threatens the national security of our beautiful nation. He did go to the Pentagon. It was under the direction of the president and Chuck Hagel. They wanted that thing to go on. A follow-up thing from May 2nd. The Pentagon released on May 2nd a statement confirming that soldiers could be prosecuted for promoting their faith. The Pentagon said, quote, religious proselytization is not permitted within the Department of Defense. Court martials and non-judicial punishments are decided on a case-by-case basis. So the article goes on to conclude a little later on. I'm skipping over a lot. So President Barack Obama's civilian appointees who lead the Pentagon are confirming that the military will make it a crime, possibly resulting in imprisonment for those in uniform to share their faith. This would include chaplains, military officers who are ordained clergymen of their faith, mostly Christian pastors or priests and some Jewish rabbis, whose duty since the founding of the U.S. military in George Washington is to teach their faith and minister to the spiritual needs of troops who come to them for counsel, instruction, or comfort. That doesn't sound a whole lot different from Acts chapter 4 to me, does it to you? Is there a well-organized machine out there of community leaders and people and groups and voices out against to stop the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you ever thought no, you are sadly mistaken. It is out there. It's well-informed and it's well-established, and it has money at high source. It has support at high sources. And the persecution will continue to go on. Not only is the church attacked from outside, and as hard as that is, I believe the church is also attacked from inside. And I think that's even worse than the outward attacks. Because the outward attacks usually end up strengthening the church. The inward attacks tend to weaken the church. And if you move into chapter 5 of our text of Scripture in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, you've come through that time of persecution. You've come through the imprisonment of those men. They've been threatened, and they keep on going out and preaching and teaching about Jesus. And then the church is growing. 5,000 more people are added. The church is growing strong. As they are growing, the love that they have one for another is just multiplying. They're caring for each other. They're in their life group settings in their homes from day to day and week to week and gathering in the temple. And they're celebrating Christ together, and they're loving on each other, and they're serving each other. And it gets to such a point that they begin to recognize that those who had lots of stuff and those who didn't have lots of stuff, that they should share their things and start just giving into each other's lives and sharing of their needs, sharing their homes, sharing everything that they had. And they just start giving to each other, and they start supplying the needs within the body of Christ. It was nothing they were commanded to do. Just their heart, compassion, and love for each other was driving them to do that. They recognized the relationship they had with each other, and it was getting so close that it didn't matter what they had. They viewed it as the other person's as well, and they just willingly shared. That's the community of saints. That's what they do. And as they are sharing together, this next episode pops up. There's a husband and wife couple, and they like what's going on, at least, and they want to be a part of what's going on, but they really don't want to be a part of what's going on. They want the recognition, they want the applaud, they want people to recognize them, they want to think that people think they're really good people, and so they kind of flow in with what is going on, or at least they try to, and they're living this lie all the time. Chapter 5, but a man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira, a couple involved, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But when Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part for yourself of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. In other words, he died, folks. Right on the spot, he died. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Yeah, I'm sure. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Not your typical Sunday morning worship service. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. She kind of comes trotting on in, that fake smile plastered on her face. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this much money. She said, oh yeah, yeah, it was that much money. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Catch the next verse. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. Church was besieged from within. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look like everybody else. They wanted to play the hypocrite. They put on their Christian face. They put on their Christian clothes. They put on their Christian smile. They gave their Christian money. We're giving everything to God. We are sold out for God as they're shoving stuff in their pocket. And this is everything we've got. God, you got everything. Now, they didn't have to give it. They could have given whatever they wanted to give. It was within their right to do that. The point was, they were fake. They were frauds. They were wanting to look like the rest of the congregation, but not really be a part of the rest of the congregation. They were lying to their brothers and sisters in Christ by their lifestyle, by their giving. And more than that, they were lying to God. And God used, now that has happened multiple times since, and I would dare say that's happening in this congregation right now. Okay? I'm not telling you, we're going to have men at the door, they're going to drag you out or pull you out. I don't think it's going to happen. It did here because God wanted to make a statement in the church and bring the fear of God in their lives. Like, when you serve God, when you belong to God, it is a big deal. The church is a big deal. Stop playing church. It isn't a game. There's nothing to play. Be real. Be one with Christ. Let Christ transform and change you from inside out and do things authentically and do things real, because God is just pursuing you to do that. The church would go on and have problems and issues. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth who was having major problems and issues. Church would have sexual sin problems. They would have marriage problems. They would have family failures. There were divorces. There would be disorderly conduct with children and their parents and parents toward their children. There would be abuse. There would be disregard for pastors and disregard for gatherings of church together. There would be violations of the Lord's table. There would be bad attitudes and bad behavior. There would be grumblings and complainings. It's all written about in the New Testament. We're warned about all things that don't do these things, but it happened. The warning is for us, Satan is going to do anything and everything he can to bring down the church, to bring down us. There are two ways he does it. Attacks from outside, we will be attacked. Things will happen to us. There'll be pressures from outside sources that will do whatever they can to stop the name of Jesus Christ from going out from your life, from this place. And worse yet are the attacks happening inside. When we attack each other, when we hurt each other, we're not caring for each other. We gossip or complain or lie to God or to each other. Those are as dangerous, if not even more dangerous, because it's the stuff that happens from within. Now, God can take both of those instances and turn them around for his glory. And that's what we trust he's going to do if we honestly respond. So how do we handle these things? I'm going to give you 7 steps for you to jot down, and maybe these will be things you'll talk about more this week. Maybe in a life group, you'll begin to hammer some of these things out a bit and think about them, how you respond. There's some things you need to know. As persecutions happen, and they will happen, they are happening, and they will increase, they will get worse and worse. As these things are happening, what am I supposed to think about them? How am I supposed to feel about them? What is my response going to be? How am I going to respond? And how you feel will help you know how to respond. Number one, you need to remember who the real enemy is. The Bible says put on the whole armor of God, because we are not fighting against people. We're not fighting against presidents. We're not fighting against congressmen. We're not fighting against senators. We're not fighting against the mayor. We're not fighting against police department. We're not fighting against your neighbor. We're really not fighting a battle against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. This is a heavenly battle. This is a satanic battle. That there are the armies of Satan, and they are opposed to the work of God. And there's a spiritual warfare that's going on. And we are warned over and over again to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, he's not our friend, our enemy, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion. He's looking to devour us. And if we allow ourselves to be devoured by him, we will lose the impact for the Lord in through his church. So remember who the real enemy is. If you have problems with people in this church, they're not the enemy. If you have problems with me, I'm not your enemy. Remember who the real enemy is that subtly works behind the scenes and disguises himself so that you don't see him involved. You need to recognize his involvement is there. If you have problems with people in the body of Christ, you need to realize that the Satan is involved in that. He's not showing himself. He's behind the scenes. And the problems that you have with other people is because Satan is there helping generate that. And you're letting it happen. Don't let it happen. Remember who the real enemy is. Realize, secondly, that Christians will suffer persecution. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, indeed, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, if you're living the name of Jesus, if you're bearing the name of Jesus, if you really believe and it's his life, and Jesus is being seen in you, you will come to a place where people will persecute you. You don't have to, don't go trying to bring persecution upon yourself. I know people that do that. That's crazy. I'm going to go live for Jesus. I'm going to be so obnoxious. People are going to hate me. That's not what he's saying at all. You're living for Christ. You're loving. You're gracious. You're humble. You're doing effort. You're living the life of Christ with people. Some people are going to be attracted to that, the ones that the Lord is bringing. Other people will be repulsed by that. And those that are repulsed might persecute you in the process. Because our day is getting worse and worse and worse. When we hold to traditional marriage because this is God's way, we're going to eventually become in the minority. And we're going to be challenged and we're going to be persecuted for holding a righteous stand on a one man, one woman, biblical household under the direction of the Word of God. You'll be challenged and there may come a time where you'll be persecuted on that. Or if you're forced in a position like I might be as a pastor, to take a stand against a person that maybe wants me to marry them. And I said, I can't do this biblically. And they have rights and laws and they have permission to sue me or have me thrown in jail. That is very, very close to coming into reality. What am I going to do when that happens? What are we going to do when that happens? Realize that we will suffer persecution. Also remember that the rewards, we don't do it for the rewards, but the rewards are in heaven. As we suffer for the name of Christ, we suffer for the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons. I know a lot of Christians that will suffer for the wrong reasons and pat themselves on the back and think they're suffering for Jesus. They're not. They're suffering for their own obnoxious ways. When you are living really the life of Jesus and you are suffering for that, remember through your suffering, the Lord has rewards for you on the other end. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great is their reward in heaven. Look beyond the persecution. Look beyond the trial. Look to what Jesus has to you. Remember this, number four. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, he's saying, it's not your job to take vengeance. Don't you feel like it? Come on, church, it's a place for truth. Don't you really feel like getting at somebody? Sure, I do too. It angers me. I get really angry about that. I want to grab some official by the scruff of his shirt. If he's smaller than me, that is. And I want to let him have it. But the Lord says, look, you don't take vengeance upon yourselves. You just got to leave that with me. And I went back to the patience thing again. So it's not mine to make retribution. It's not mine to get at them. It's my job to take a stand, to be righteous and godly, to stand for what is right. It's not my job to bring them down and to really hurt them. That's not my job. God will take care of that in the end, and God will do it far better than what I could ever do. In fact, we have to refrain from even hating our enemies. And that is also very easy to do. It very quickly moves into a place of hatred. I know. Folks, I'm one with you on that. I hate the things that happen as well. I know what it does inside my heart. I know how I start to feel about people and officials and laws and policies. And it does, and they do anger me. And I could be angry at those people, but I have to be so careful that my anger is not affecting me towards those people that are our enemies. And I need to be careful that I'm not overcome by living because of their evil, because of their wickedness. I got to be careful not to respond back the same way. And so to overcome evil with good. In fact, the Bible says you heap coals of fire on their head when you do that. So we have to refrain from hating our enemies. In fact, we have to love our enemies. The Old Testament principle was you love your neighbors and you hate your enemies. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you a new one now. Here's the new twist on this. And this comes with me. If you accept me, this is the new twist. Before, you were supposed to hate your enemies and love your neighbors. Now I'm telling you, you love your enemies as well. You love your enemies. You return love for them. And you pray for those who use you, who persecute you. That's hard. Okay, that's not easy. That's a hard thing. To pray for that person, to love that person. Sometimes in the body of Christ, sometimes within these walls, there's an issue going on there. And the Lord's saying, you know what? No matter what they've done, I want you to love them. You need to bring up, you need to be honest with them. But beyond that, then love them and pray for them. And in so doing, let me minister to their lives. And in all things, in these passages, recognize the sovereignty of God. That's the neat thing here, because God always wins. When the church is persecuted from outside, the Bible says the word of God grew and swelled, and a great company of believers trusted in Christ as Savior. And the word of God went forth and grew. Every single time there was a persecution, you find eventually the word of God grew and people were saved. Chapter 4, verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were was gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Chapter 5, verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And you go all the way through the book of Acts, and you'll see that over and over and over again. That was in Acts, yes. Chapter 4, chapter 5. And as you read the book, you'll see it happen over and over again. when the persecutions came on the church and on the believers, as they will, with the right attitude, understanding what is going on, recognizing who the real enemy is, you turn that around for God's glory, and God uses it for His glory, and people are saved as a result. The Word of God is strengthened. Your life is strengthened. You are a stronger believer in Christ. You are a stronger Christian. You look more like Jesus when you withstand with Christ's strength those trials and those persecutions. They are coming. They are here. They will get worse. We might not be able to do too much about what's happening from the outside, but we really can do a whole lot about what happens inside. And whatever they are, let's turn them around. Let God use them for His glory and strengthen us. All our opportunities for spiritual growth, all our opportunities for God to save people and for our numbers to increase. If our numbers do not increase in souls, in lives of people, your neighbors, your friends, the people you work with, if we're not seeing the lives of your associates, some of them turn to Christ and become part of the fellowship here, then there's something wrong in our midst. We should be seeing on a regular basis your friends and my friends, as we're sharing with them Christ, coming to know the Lord. But it will bring the persecution. It will. Know it's going to happen. Be prepared for it. Trust in God and continue to share the name of Jesus. You say, well, I'm not persecuted. I really haven't suffered anything. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So you're saying, I haven't experienced anything. Then that's a statement that you're not being very faithful in your witness. You're not speaking much about the name of Jesus, because if you were, you would feel some of the effects of some of that. It's a challenge to all of us. This is what the church is here for. You cannot get away from it. I can't get away from it. It's what we're here for. It's what we are all about. And in those trials and in those challenges, we have each other. And we fortify each other. We get into our small groups and we pray for each other about what is going on in our lives. We encourage each other and love on each other and help each other through it. You've all got your stories. All of your groups have got their stories. You're praying about those things. You're bringing them before the Lord. You're leading with God's hand and you're moving forward and you're involving yourselves in the work of the Lord. And as we're doing that together, wow, what will God do in this place? We'd be putting more chairs up really quick. Because God's going to start bringing the harvest of souls for His glory. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, may we be faithful in season and out of season. May we have been reminded this morning that persecution absolutely will happen. It is happening. It will get worse. We don't welcome it. We don't want it. We're not that silly. We really prefer not to have it. But we realize that if we are faithful to You, if we are faithful in our biblical stand, in the doctrines of the Word of God, not in doctrines we've made up, the doctrines of the Word of God, we are solid with them and we know why we are solid with them. And we don't move to the right hand or to the left. We follow a straight course of Scripture. We know there will be opposition. And we need the courage to faithfully, graciously, and lovingly stand. Help us not to be angry with the world. Help us not to hate the world. Help us to love their lost souls for Your glory. And may we see many of them come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in these last days. I pray in Jesus' name.